Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of coming together as brothers and sisters. And we thank you, Lord, for the technology that allows us to, even though we're some distance apart, we can have a good study where we can almost reach out and touch each other and embrace each other. And we thank you for that and the freedom we have to be able to talk and study together, visually see the stuff that we're looking at and share the things that you're bringing to our mind. We come dependent on your precious Spirit to teach and guide us, to not only fill us with the love and respect and kindness for each other, but Lord, for we trust you for satisfaction and the quenching of our thirst in reference to feeding upon your word today and seeking after you, and we such trust you for a sense and awareness of your presence, in Jesus' name.
Yes, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
Well, great, guys. We'll start. Today is June 15th, and first we'll go over the website materials, remind ourselves where they're at, and I'll show a couple of new things that are up there. After that, then we're going to just, this is actually last week's study, but I added a few elements to it because we're in the midst of a transition, in the midst of it, really no longer requiring, hopefully, too much review, but we can then take off from where we left off last time. So I'll just give a few minutes of updating prior to that to what we did last week, and then we'll kick it off for kind of a forward quest to start to dig into the content that we've been anxious to get to. So the website is here. Marcia, you don't have any problem getting to it? I don't
know. No.
Okay, so here's the website. And then under study materials, we have Minneapolis Sabbath Rest, and I might have mentioned how I've reformatted this.
Yep.
So if you recall that, instead of a long list of 30, 40, 50 items, we're down to compiling in each given session on that particular date the items that pertain to that. And so then that includes the top one of the session materials. Right there, and this is last week's. Actually, this is this week's. I put it up, so let me go to last week's. What we want.
Well, that's last week, 6-8.
Well, 6-8 is, yeah. I didn't change that. It's actually session 39. Today's a session 40, and that's what was coming up. I just put it up right for the class and didn't get a chance to change the text right there.
Okay.
Here's last week's. And so this is where it is. And we were wondering how to download the lesson.
The worksheets.
The worksheets. Okay. Sabbath Rest workbook modules are right here. And it's a PDF. So you can right click this and hit save link as. And then a dialog box with your computer pull up, and you can designate where you want to put that on your computer.
Okay. Okay, good. So it's a right click.
Well, just a second. I hit the right one. No, I'm sorry. If it was a PDF, that's what you would do. For instance, the study objectives. You'd right click it, save link as. And then in the identifier down here for the file name, it would indicate it was Adobe PDF. Okay. But the study
Adobe?
Modules, the study modules are quite extensive, so they have their own page. You follow me?
Right. Yes. Yeah, okay. I saw that.
All right. So they're quite extensive. So right now I only have the ones pertaining to Hebrews, of which we'll be tapping into today.
Okay.
So if you hit the one for Hebrews, that's a PDF. You can right click it and then save that link like that. Or if you just left click like normal, it's going to open it up on your computer. You can save it also from that position by going up in the upper right and hitting the download button. It might be slightly different in reference to downloading for
Mac. Okay, and what will that do? Download it to my computer?
I'll show you. If I hit it, it's going to ask where I want to put it. So you get to the same place, really.
Okay.
We can avoid that second step.
Okay.
I had designed these so you could, so that when they're downloaded, you can fill them out on your computer.
Great.
Okay. Online, I still haven't been able to iron out the bugs to why I can't, why you can't do that online, but I'm still working on that. But at any rate, you can download them to your computer and fill them out. So that's what those.
That's just what I needed to know.
Okay. Well, as long as we're here, just remind everybody, this first box pertains to the unity of the faith. The second box then for Hebrews and or when I get Ephesians, Colossians up, pertains to the knowledge of the Son of God and so forth. The third box has to do with the mature man, perfect man. And the last box in this list has to do with measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Just so that you know why there's four boxes. Okay, so if that's all Marcia needed to know, a couple other things are there. That study example that I think I emailed you guys, of which is incorporated in our study today, for the sake of review, is up there as an individual page if you want to download it. And it's also contained on our class today in this dialog box right here. So we've got the new session, and I'll change this up here for session 40, and then the study example and the workbook modules. And it should be midweek, end of week, I'll have the rest of them up for the other epistles. It's going to take us a significant amount of time to work our way to that with the exercise we're going to do together on working our way through one page at a time. So there we have the website. Any other questions about that? Oh, as long as I'm there. Well, you guys know where the sandstone stuff is. Now, Curtis and Sonia heard this on Saturday, but one of the things I'd encourage us to do, and some of us might be doing it, is look at the sandstone material and so on. They are almost at the same point we are in reference to this aspect of the study. They're certainly just starting out the epistle itself, but in looking at in-depth approach to this aspect of the study using the unity of faith and the three other items there, they're just about at the same place. And so, for instance, the introduction to that I gave Saturday would be an assist to what we're doing here today. Okay, just encourage you along those lines.
Is that okay?
Okay, I have no questions in that. Let's go ahead. All right, now this is reviewed, and I'll just go over it rather quickly. What we're looking at is changing our format as we begin to focus our study. I want to take about 10 minutes and talk briefly about this graphic once again, and give rationale to why we're taking this particular approach and distancing ourselves somewhat from the detail of the paragraphs in 1 John. We're kind of stepping back and we're looking at our foundation that we have. The reason for that was the need to get a good grasp on Paul's key words in that first paragraph, which was life manifest and the fellowship that we're invited in to participate in. And so, again, we've talked about that, but that I want to go over that rationale just a little bit so we all, none of us are confused or somewhat bewildered and are haunted by that question of when will we ever get further on in 1 John. All right, so what we're really after here is in looking at Ezekiel over here on the left and how we've laid out just by each phrase that Ezekiel stated in the unfolding of the new covenant and what God was going to do in order to accomplish his sanctuary in the midst of us, and that being witnessed by the entire created order and so on. We're following that up through the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ personally, and that goes then from pre-creation, it comes into the created order, and it comes then, of course, timely into the incarnate Christ at the time he was birthed and post that. So Ezekiel, prophetically fulfilled in the person of Christ, scripturally illustrated by that sequence of books, these epistles right here, 1 John, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, and Hebrews, and so on. And then experientially known that we see laid out by John himself. Now, one of the things we want to take note of is how does John go from Ezekiel to the experience of life in his epistle? What we're looking at here is his methodology. We also want to know and be comfortable in why we ourselves are tying Ezekiel to the experience of life in 1 John. We know, because we've studied it together, that when you look at the entire epistle, chapters 1 through 5, and we've read it enough now, and we're continuing to read it, and are becoming more and more familiar with the content that John unfolds for us there, that in seeing what he does, from the first paragraph to the end, we know he has a goal. We know he has something that he's aiming at, and it's for the assurance and confidence in the believer to come to such a confident place in a personal self-aware knowledge of the person of Christ, the true God, resident in us, and know that his life is resident and it is ours, and there's a experiential knowledge pertaining to that. And so that when we look at how he does it, in reading the epistle quite a few times, we begin to see, beginning there in chapter 2, just as an example, we know certain things that John is pointing out that are evidential of life in us to the degree that we know it's the person of God. Now you have this chart, it's on your materials, we've seen it before, and it's downloadable and all that with off the website. But that's what this is. Now, what we're doing is preempting John a little bit. We're looking at what John is doing, his methodology and his goal. What he's doing is pointing out indications in our own experience that we know the person of God and his residence in us by means of something that's manifest in us. And he points out to us, He actually ends up identifying it as life. It's implied, but here, he pulls out an evidence of life in you is you obey God's commandments. You keep his word. You're abiding in him. And then the assurance repeated quite a few times in the epistle that indeed you know him. He underscores that fact. And he's talking about that experiential knowledge. What would be of great benefit to us in what we're going to do for several weeks is we're going to take we're going to have John that we're aiming at, but we're going to build our understanding and our knowledge and instruction by means of what several of the other apostles do in the scriptural illustrations. And take Paul's, I nicknamed it here, if you give me some space, St. Paul's quad. And you can, of course, for quadrilateral, a little tongue-in-cheek there for John Wesley's quad. But in any way, we know his quad is faith, knowledge, manhood, fullness. And I'm calling it St. Paul's quad just for brevity and a reference point. And what we're looking at is each one of these aspects rooted in his epistle built on the need and the awareness that we have to have, from one of his quotes. I'll get down to it here. Where are we at?
It's right next to that when the camera comes up to take pictures. Did you see that? Just bring it here. Let me show you again.
If we see John jumps to pointing out to us the experience of life that we have, Paul's approach is slightly different. Paul's approach, especially illustrated in the Epistle of the Ephesians, is to assume, as he states here in verse 21, that we have learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus, that there has been a degree of teaching that we have received and have responded to in the recognition of knowing the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Of course, right after this, he exhorts us to put off what isn't of Christ, put on what is of him. And the requirement for that, Paul underscores, is that we know what it is that we're putting on. So where we're going to get that content from is the Epistle of the Hebrews, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, all looking at how the information that we have that we can build upon in fleshing out our understanding of what it is I'm to be believing about Christ, life in Christ, my salvation, where it comes from, the degree that it has been accomplished, and find out the context and exercise it of what the put off and put on is. So in other words, we're going to spend a little time, rather than learning about ourselves, learning about the life that's in Christ Jesus, learning Christ Jesus as the truth is in him. And so by means of an exercise together and then individually, what we're going to do is rooted in the new covenant as it's unfolded in Ezekiel, recognizing its fulfillment as he birthed himself in the incarnation and his somewhat lengthy delivery of the recognition of that in his person and his finished work before he sat down at the right hand of the Father, looking at how the apostles or the other writers of the epistles then lay out our understanding of that, but directly focused on the fulfilled covenant in him and then our access to that in him. Now, to rephrase that, what we're looking at, hopefully I haven't lost anybody yet, but looking at these four categories, Paul's quad, as you see him here, and again, we've looked at all this. Looking at these, we are going to take them one at a time by their chapters. And what we're after here is by means of our mutual and individual brainstorming, looking at it, asking the questions, what is the author of the Epistle of Hebrews telling me as far as the fulfillment of the new covenant by means of, as Hebrews would say, looking at the person of Christ, who he is, what he's done. As the author says, God now speaks to us by his Son. What is he saying? And again, this is just review of what we looked at. Now, what I've got up here are several pages. Here's just the first one. We'll cover that. The next one's going to be the page I sent you, but I've added to it, and I'll pull that up after a bit. But just so we can answer the questions, well, really, what are we trying to do here? What we're trying to find out, one epistle at a time, is what falls into the category of the unity of the faith, in the sense of what is it I'm to believe about the me in this life and what Christ has wrought, so that I can look over and see why John points out that I am no longer in disobedience, I happen to find myself as an obedient child of God, keeping his commandments, keeping his word, walking as he walked, abiding in him, and so on, and have believable, understandable fulfillment of that new covenant in the person of Christ, and know what those items are. Does that make sense to you? Or not? If it makes sense, I can see you. Raise your hands.
Makes sense.
Okay, good. Well, that's what we want to do. I'll use myself as just an example in the sense of asking these kind of questions. This is just a dialogue with myself. Each one of us should have a dialogue with your own selves, and we'll have a dialogue with each other. But we're looking at the epistle itself, and then the first chapter of the epistle to start out with. That's what these pages are for. But just generally speaking, then, what is it I'm to believe? John assumes in his epistle, on the experiential side of things, back up and use root thing here I got right there, that his experience of life is the reality of being the new covenant fulfilled, and the consummate fulfillment of that new covenant is what God's purpose was in order to get his person and his life resident in his house. In other words, he put his spirit within us. He couldn't do that unless we had a new heart. Couldn't put it in a dirty heart vessel. Had to have a new heart. He couldn't put it in something that the person himself or herself has some sort of dependent relationship upon idols or the things that replace the person of God himself. That had to be taken care of, that uncleanness. All of it had to be taken care of. Even the body had to be cleansed in some context. And the new covenant accomplishes that. Where do we see it manifest? As John would suggest, we see life manifest in the person of Christ himself in that first paragraph. And then John proceeds to point out the experience that we have that's derived from this life that's resident within us, and that we are to recognize and know that that's the actual life of God. There isn't something else operative in us unless it hasn't been dealt with in the person of Christ. We could go back and put some sort of, well, when's God going to accomplish these new covenant components with me as a Christian? We're pointed to the person of Christ of where the fulfillment of that is. What needs to be brought to our assurance is that is who and what we participate in our entirety. Once again, just background that we've talked about. So hopefully, just a brief overview of our rationale of why we're looking at these other epistles. Why not just spend time in 1 John? 1 John deals with experience primarily. He isn't teaching doctrine. He isn't teaching a bunch of theological treatise stuff. He's teaching about resident personal life in us. The other epistles approach it somewhat differently. Certainly, there's indications of a recognition of experience. But for instance, Hebrews is unfolding our so great high priest, who he is, what he's done, how he's done it, how he got us there, and then exhorts us to come up to the plate as Christians. And so using Paul's quad offers us a format and a context, and also indicates that Paul, not being a minor apostle, but probably being one of the major apostles, his methodology in bringing brothers and sisters into the Sabbath rest and into maturity was to bring them to a place where they would know what they believe, they know why they believe it, they know who they believe, and then they exercise belief, not unbelief, as the author of Hebrews would say. And then they come to a place of knowing personally the life of Christ in them. They come then to a place of full confidence and assurance and maturity, i.e. the Sabbath rest, and then they fully stand up in the full manifestation of the life of God in and through them as God's freedom manifests his life. In other words, the four points of the quad of Paul. Okay, any questions? That's all review. Anybody have any questions? I took a little longer with the Sandstone folks on Saturday to do that. Sonia and Curtis could speak to that if they want. Or not. Any questions? Everybody kind of know where we're at? Don't have a clue? Anybody not have a clue? Oh, good. We're all on the same page now. What we want to do is, yep, is dig into it. And again, we're going to work our way through all five epistles, but these first four. And here's our what we're going to do in a practical sense to get deeper and deeper and deeper into 1 John as we do this. We're going to continue to read it. We'll continue to take notes on it. It's just fine, but continue to read it and read it. And as we look at Hebrews and Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, what we find that the Holy Spirit's telling us that these are component parts of what you are to believe as a child of God, not whether you're to feed the widows and take care of the poor. That's a default because of what life is in us. But what I'm to believe in the confidence that he indeed has conveyed his life to me to this degree that what he has is mine, and we need to know what does he have. Not as separate from the created order, but as a human being birthed into the created order, sitting at the right hand of the Father, we're part of his body, what is it that we're packaged with, and to be able to exercise a confident belief in it and know that's our experience, and know that it's a person of God, and rest then. The goal of John is to get us to a place of complete rest in this person. So these four additional epistles, four different ways we'll look at it, and they mature, or they come to a full place of manifestation in the four quads. They're sequential, yet they overlap in some context. So the example then is just for suggested things. We need to stimulate our minds to be able to do this. So for instance, the third one there, what beliefs about the person of Christ and God speaking to me in and through him are direct or indirect? What's relevant and pertaining to producing this confident assurance in me? Here's an underlying assumption that all of us, I encourage us to operate with, is the Holy Spirit wrote each one of these epistles, and this one's particularly in Hebrews. He wrote Hebrews to help me get to the place of Sabbath rest so that God then not only in a practical sense could utilize the creature he made for himself, his child, but that God could be so happy to indwell me and me to mutually participate in his life, that his life could be so manifest, the whole created order would see it and know it. And however we could define it, God would take great joy in his own personal existence, which has incorporated us. So life manifest and this fellowship. And so what in Hebrews the Holy Spirit is telling me that would bring me to a confident assurance and understanding about this manifest life and fellowship. We're looking for that stuff. What's he telling me about the person of God? What's he telling me about the person of Christ pertaining to this life manifest in this fellowship in my participation? What's he telling me about the Holy Spirit? What's he telling me about humanity? What's he telling me uniquely about me, and what can I hold to confidently? All of these things that we pound in and that we stand on, in the sense of the Holy Spirit's able to convey an assured confidence that this is so, gives me a place then to stand in the created order, not only that God can manifest his life, but as you see in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, can be categorized as the armor of God. We have so put on the person of Christ. What's he telling us about the prophetic new covenant and the fulfilled new covenant? So those are just, and you could throw out some and we could write them down. And at different times, it's encourages every time we sit down to do an aspect of this together and separately say Joffe just gets home from riding his bike and has time to study and so on. Curtis gets home from work, or Sonia, Marsh, and me from something. We've got to take our minds. We've got to sit it down, and it's no longer on the bicycle. It's no longer at work. It's no longer fixing clocks. It's no longer talking to neighbors. It's sitting down, kneeling before the Holy Spirit, and talking to Him about something in specific. What are you saying in chapter 1 of Hebrews? And it isn't time for our devotions. It isn't time for us to read something out of Leviticus. It's time for us to focus on an aspect of seeking after an understanding of the unity of the faith that He's given to us in the first chapter of Hebrews. So we focus ourselves in the context that we're in order so that the Holy Spirit then can bring us to a place of understanding of what He wants us to know in this regard. So I know that takes some practice, but as all of us know, one of the things I remember that might bring it to mind is many years ago, and I think we're all present, where we had an assignment in a seminar. I think it was up in Dunalda, and it was to, before we can study 1 John together, we all have to read it 10 times. And if I recall, and much to, I'm well aware of other people that have given that a shot, is that it can be quite a challenge. Everything from sitting there trying to get through it more than once, just because the mind wanders or it's hard to focus, or the phone rings or whatever it happens to be, it's to hold ourselves in one spot so that the Holy Spirit can teach us. And an example of just the human mind and its inability to focus without a disciplined handle upon it is trying to read something like that 10 times. And I'm sure you all can identify with that. Are we still, everybody's okay?
Yep.
Good. All right, here's the example. Did everybody have a chance to get this or look through it? When you got it, I think it was just a week ago, it might not have made a lot of sense, or it did, I don't know. But I'm gonna pull up, and this will just be for quick review because we want to be able to move ahead a little bit. But we've got your scriptures that you have at hand or on your computer. And we're looking at the first chapter at the first chapter of Hebrews. I'm readjusting this window because I have you guys running in a vertical line on the left, on the right side of my monitor. I assume you do too, so it was blocking some of this. Is that, I'm assuming that, I'm guessing that's right. All right, so if you'd notice, I wrote something down here. Well, before we look at what I wrote down, again, we're looking at, you know, what am I going to add to this category in the Epistle of Hebrews, first chapter, about the unity of the faith? What am I to believe? We know it's quite explicit in the Epistle of Hebrews that the sin of the Old Testament saints, of why they didn't come into the Sabbath rest, was the sin of disobedience defined as unbelief. So given that, especially in the context of Hebrews, we can assume that part of the author's intent and focus is to give us things relative to the person of Christ that I'm actually supposed to believe in, or about me, if it brings me into the subject, or mankind. There's things here I'm supposed to understand, and then in that context, believe in a relationship with the person of God Himself. So in this first chapter, there's things in this chapter that I'm actually going to be presented to me, and one of the challenges would be, do I believe this? And if I believe it, what significance does it have to my relationship to God and to my life? In other words, why in the world are you telling me this, Holy Spirit? Why did the author of Hebrews take any time to write it? It has significance and import pertaining to going to the Sabbath rest in the Epistle of Hebrews. So the one I took as an example was the second part of verse 3. Right?
Yep.
Okay, and then, so we spent, we spent some time looking at this together. And what we have here then is I wrote down purification of sins. And what then, knowing that we're looking at the fulfillment of the new covenant in the person of Christ, what does God now speaks to me by his son? And here's uniquely something that I'm told he actually did. And he did it to a certain degree that he sat down or was complete. What was the purification of sin? So then just brainstorming, looking at it, we know that it included items like forgiveness, complete cleansing, washing, etc. Or not from being Minnesota, someone might say, what, washing? I can never do that. So it was heavily washed. So, is everybody with me here?
Yeah.
All right. So initially, out of the gate, primary focus here, of course, the main point here is purifications of sins, and we mentioned this last time, is much more, is it the equate to forgiveness, or does it include forgiveness? So in our minds, we're going, okay, what am I being told here? Does it include forgiveness? Is it more than forgiveness? What's being said here? How does it relate to the new covenant? I can look over and see here, well, there's cleansing going on over here in Ezekiel. And there's washing going on, and there's specifics I'm being cleansed from in order to be God's man, so to speak. And there's things that are quite important that I get cleansed from. Not just separated from, but cleansed from. And so one of the questions we'd have is, to what degree is this cleansing? So then, that question, not written on the page, but assumed, is, well, it's a complete cleansing. Or it at least covers, if we want to do it, we could say the cleansing covers some uncleanness that I have. There's water sprinkled. I'd want to know, well, where does that come in Christ? Well, I'm being cleansed from all my uncleanness. So I'm cleansed from all uncleanliness, not defining what it is. And then also this idol thing is being taken care of. And he says he's doing that. Again, we're not defining here how he did it. We'll get to that. But all we're looking at here is, okay, purification of sins in Hebrews. The author of the Hebrew mind, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, is indicating that it's well above and beyond forgiveness of sins. Especially, what's the context of forgiveness of sins in the Epistle of the Hebrews, of which we're all familiar with? There's the sacrificial system, page after page after page after page, bloodshed, page after page after page, animals compared to this fulfilled prophetic new covenant person, Jesus Christ. And so, purification seems to be that was accomplished by him, the Holy Spirit's telling me, is so much more than if we categorize some sort of washing and cleansing in the Old Testament sacrificial system context. So we have that in our minds as we're looking at this, right? Good. Okay, then just brainstorming again, somebody please object or turn a different direction if for some reason we're not following me. But another place that our minds might go is, well, purification of sins, a complete cleansing means, on the flip side, there aren't any unclean component parts remaining. How am I assured of that in the articulation of Ezekiel? Is that things get taken out and put in, mm-hmm. or a heart of stone removed. And then what's that telling me about my constitution? If something's taken out, I'm ready for a new part. Or if this indicates to me a complete cleansing and washing and so on, what is God's purpose pertaining to that? You guys will have to excuse me for a minute. I'm going to step out for just a second. And as they say, years ago on Saturday Night Live, I don't know if they do. No, I haven't watched it for years, but talk amongst yourselves. I will edit this out, but I'll be right back.
Guys are also quiet.
Very quiet.
Deep in thought.
Has all your snow melted yet, Marcia?
Pardon?
Has all your snow melted yet?
Oh, heavens, yes. It's been gone a long time.
I was just pulling your leg. That was all.
Yeah. Well, although I don't know if all the hail melted in Calgary. I don't know.
They got clobbered?
They sure did.
Okay.
Yeah. They haven't seen anything like it.
Was it big, big, big hail or just lots?
Big hail.
Really? Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Baseball size, I think.
Oh, gosh. That'll get your attention.
Lots of damage.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the YouTube video showed like almost a snowstorm, didn't it? There was so much.
I know. Yeah. Something else. So now I have a question. Do you guys, with what Mark's put up here on the video, do you take this now and do your own work on the worksheet? Is that the intent?
I've gone through a couple things, but I'll wait and see when it's time to speak up if it's, you know, if it's right.
Okay.
Yeah, I wrote down a few things too, and I agree. I'm not sure if it's, you know, I started on this unity of the faith thing, and I started in chapter 2. I don't know, you know, I have to wait and see how it goes.
Okay.
We all good?
Yep.
All right. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. All I want to do is bring us to an understanding of what we're doing with it. You'll have, each one of us will have different thoughts pertaining to it, or a different significance to a comment or a phrase given by the author, and how it relates to Ezekiel, how it was fulfilled in the person of Christ. There's 13 chapters in Hebrews that will bring us to a complete understanding of all aspects that are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, of the unity of the faith that are significant and directly relevant to us in the quest for coming into the Sabbath rest. And these, just in this first couple verses, you could look at it as a summary. You could look at it as an introduction. You could look at it as things now that the author wants to unfold individually. But I'll just kind of summarize this, and then let's get to the second part of this in reference to the first chapter, and that's looking at that first chapter as a whole, and how rather than explicitly implied in what's being said, and how the author shapes the context of how he presents the person of Christ speaking to us, the highest person, the significance and importance of those things, and how they relate then to you and I. So, one that and at any time somebody wants to say, oh, look at here, here's the foundation and the grounding for what John points out in his epistle as far as our personal experience. So, for instance, summarizing purification of sins, we would at least at some point say, I've been purified. This purification of sins that Christ has accomplished, that he has completed, that he has done, who was it for? It wasn't for himself.
Mm-hmm.
And we could say corporately it was so that he could redeem or reconcile the entire human race to God the Father. But we know uniquely, and especially in the context of the Epistle of Hebrews, is and these other epistles, and as we look at 1 John, it's most it's corporate for the body of Christ. It's unique and personalized by each one of our own persons. And so, do I have the confidence to say I remain purified because of the purification of the sins that Christ has accomplished? Do I enter into his completeness, that it's done, that there's no longer any uncleanliness there? And I'd take a moment and I'd stop and I'd look ahead. Does John say anything like that? And indeed, John seems to say something just like that in the second paragraph of chapter 1. What's he say?
Where he talks about not sinning.
Yeah, not sinning. And then does he say, oh, I can pull it up. Something quite, actually not too far, even as far as the words of John goes. Where there's a cleansing of all sin. John indicates that now we have something John touches on is the blood of Jesus, his blood. Of course, that's indicated here. We see that later in the epistle, but in the first paragraph of the Epistle of Hebrews, blood isn't mentioned. How he purified the sins isn't mentioned. What's mentioned in this first chapter that the Holy Spirit wants me to be aware of is his person. And his God incarnate and his being and his person. And the how he accomplished this isn't brought out at this particular point, but we all know that indeed later in the epistle he brings us to a recognition of the blood of Jesus Christ and its significance and importance and his death. And we know that that's a primary component in the epistle of 1 John and having to do with our experience. All this, of course, is going on in the back of our minds. All right. Are we good with this so far? And I'll leave the specifics. And you guys tell me if we want to slow it down even farther than we are. If we want to work our way through the chapter together in a much more detailed fashion, or just by way of introductory general things like this coming from me, you're happy with that, and then you're going to go do it yourselves. So the first part we'd look at each chapter would be unique, specific, plain right between your eyes, I can't miss it, statements by the Holy Spirit. And then the second aspect would be stepping back and then generally looking at what's being conveyed in the overall context that would then I could summarize as part of something I'm to believe in the context of my package that's growing of the unity of the faith. So two aspects, and then I'm asking us, do we want to push this individual one, reference to plain right between your eyes, can't miss it, statements by the Holy Spirit that actually indicate the fulfillment of the new covenant in the person of Christ, and I can believe and trust and rely upon that has been conveyed to me in becoming a child of God. There was a question there.
Are you saying, are we going to skip to the real plain ones? Or, you know, there's quite a few.
I'm asking, Sonia, what do you want me to do with us as a group? Ideally, we'll all get to the point where we can just do this by ourselves, because I'm going to get killed and stoned or COVID. But how do we want to utilize our group and each other to dig down deeper together? Do we need that together to be able to identify these things? And at some point that'll fall off, and then we can do them individually or individual persons. Are they sufficient enough for me to identify examples? And then we move on to the second aspect. Was that clear?
Yes.
Good. So did I answer your question? I'm looking for an answer from you guys. For me, identifying purification of sins and giving you a page on how to take it apart, of which it could be a lot more, much more extensive than it is. Do you want me to do we want to do that together and then move on to the next individual component, or do you want to do it yourselves? What do we want to use class for here? It's our class.
Let's do some together, and we'll pull the other ones out, because I mean, we could stop at almost every other sentence or so.
Yeah.
So pull some major ones out and we'll work them together, and we'll, I think.
Until you get used to it?
I think that we get it part. I probably can't break it down as much as you do for each, purification of sins, or my son, or I love righteousness and hate lawlessness.
Yeah. Okay.
Break as much as you can, but.
Yeah. Well, and I only can do it if it comes across as boy, I could take it down where you can't. No, you can take it where it's just getting used to the practice and the exercise of doing it.
Yeah.
What we're not doing is going in and defining terms. What we're doing is looking for statements of faith that I'm to believe that apply directly, fall in the context of one of Paul's quads, that I have learned Christ in this fashion. It's significant importance for me to believe rather than not believe it. And if I don't believe it, it's something that's going to keep me back from the Sabbath rest. Okay. Indirectly, we could say not taking care of the poor could keep me from the Sabbath rest. Well, sure, but that isn't what we're talking about. What am I to believe about the person of Christ that if I don't believe it, I'm not coming into the Sabbath rest? Major significant importance in the context of purification of sins is, how has he done that? How do I know that's major significant and primary and unwavering? Is because it's the blood of Christ is mentioned in every epistle. That's by how he purified us, how it relates to the curse, how it relates to his death, and all that type of stuff. And so purification of sins, and the author of Hebrews unfolds that in the context of the sacrificial system and his death and his shed blood, and the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant is built upon and stands upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there's no way to do it. It's so important. He took it up into heaven with him and shared it in heaven so that we can go there. So purifications of sins, of course, out of the gates primary, but what's contained in it is what does it mean in the sense of what the author's unfolding, and where we see it appear in other epistles, that also adds significance to it, for instance, in the other epistles. So we hear Paul repeating, you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins by the blood of Christ. His first paragraph in Ephesians repeats it quite a few times.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that. Mm-hmm. All right, so if everybody's comfortable with that, we'll hit a few more of these. And then and then again, in a week's time, we'll come back and everybody has, I didn't come up with any other ones. Are there? And then some of us could share. Well, yes, indeed, there are. Jaffe might have 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Marsha might have a few, and so on. And then we look at them together. And then the thing where we want to know is, well, what's important about this? Why is this something I have to believe? I have to believe. Once again, John doesn't phrase things like that. The way John does it, he points out, you have life. You have life. I want to get you to the point, John's saying, that you're fully mature in this life, know him and know his name, know who he is, know he's resident, and are fully confident and assured. And in Paul's, in the author of Hebrews terms, you're in the Sabbath rest. And now God can vindicate his name in you and all the rest of that type of stuff. John wants to get us there, but he doesn't do it like this. He doesn't lay out doctrinal statements, theological truths like this pertaining to the person of Christ. He relies on the experience that we're having and the Holy Spirit utilizing that to bring it to our understanding. And so to complement John, we're going here to ground our faith in Paul's quad.
Well, that was saying, I mean, what you're saying then is that's really what Hebrews is doing, is that he is, because of the warnings and everything, it's pretty much, this is what you must believe.
Yes.
In a sense, yeah.
Yeah, well, up in chapter 10, I think Sonia mentioned it last week, but if you look at chapter 10, which is a unfolding, which a clear articulation of coming into the Sabbath rest. And up in verse, there's a group of verses starting with 19, I think it is.
Yeah.
If you look at it, it's a summation of it's a summation of the how,
yeah.
Not the why, but the how. In 19, he says, because of all I've said and unfolded to you about the person of Jesus Christ and so on, now because you believe these things, you know these things, we have a confidence. We have a confidence, an assurance to enter the Sabbath, enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. So come fully, freely in. So an understanding and a grasp of the blood of Christ that the author of Hebrews built upon with the sacrificial system and then the new priesthood and the perfect life that Christ had and an unending life and so on that gave him the qualifications, what God has done to mankind in indwelling him and so on, this new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, through his flesh and so on. And you get up to 22 here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We are struggling and coming into the Sabbath rest, fighting with whether I'm fully assured, whether I even know my faith, and what in the world is a true heart.
Yeah.
Well, those questions have to be answered. They can't be answered by us unless we know what we're believing in or what's been accomplished for us. And the knowledge, the second quad of the second element of the quad of Paul is the experiential knowledge of knowing this Jesus in this context. And so this has to do with the new heart. This has to do with knowing, for a matter of fact, what he's done and has accomplished. Everything from the necessity that God had to birth himself. That what it means that God's incarnate. All of that's contained in this stuff. And then how we got clean and how the evil conscience, how we got washed. And all of that is exactly right, Curtis. Is Hebrews is the most explicit list of a statement of belief of a child of God pertaining to what it means to be a child of God in the context of what am I to believe? And you can hold that, it is sad to say, sometimes in contrast to statements of belief coming out of our churches. All right, once again, we see this articulated in John, for instance, when he says we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ up there in chapter 4. Well, it's easy to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. John's talking about you know Jesus is the Christ because you've experienced, Hebrews tells us, what is it that I've experienced and now indicates to me that that being manifest is life in me, the way John puts it. And it's all of this stuff. Does that answer, Curtis?
Yep. Yeah.
All right. So let's together, let's look at this. I pulled out purification of sins, identified a few component parts to that. Just add this part to it. I think we talked a little bit about that, but what's being conveyed to me, the fulfillment of that covenant, the person of Christ, that's significant, is something here that I, in believing, would strengthen my confidence, would strengthen my assurance that I have this life, that I know him, or that it's Christ in me, and not me or my energies or my dynamics or my exercise of my will to be a child of God, but it's him and it's actual life. How does this help me?
Well, a couple of things there, Mark. First, he sat down, which suggests that whatever he was accomplishing has been accomplished. And then the second part is where he sat down, and that's the right hand of the Majesty on high. So apparently, whatever work he did and finished, which enabled him to sit down, that was totally acceptable and accepted by the Majesty on high. So there's almost a double assurance there that the work is finished, and whatever it was, it has been totally accepted.
And that's exactly, Jaffe, wonderful. Let's take that and look at the Ezekiel, and that should enable us to answer the relation, how we can go from Ezekiel to the fulfillment in the person of Christ, if we'd say, well, how is this stuff going to be done, the cleansing, and then we see that it's in the person of Christ that we've seen the person of Christ that he did this purification of sins, but now that it's complete and done, as Jaffe's touching on, where do we see that in the sense of tie those two things, Jaffe? First, part A of that group of phrases, and part B in Ezekiel 36. And in order to do some of that, we'll have to incorporate the God's going to do this for his own name's sake. And vindicate his name and so on, the paragraph that's before this, if you can do that in your head there. You know what I'm asking?
No.
Okay. So, for instance, I know from Ezekiel, God wants to do something, right? And from Ezekiel, I know that he wants to do it to, let's say, at the least, whoever would fall into the category of his people, right? Mm-hmm. We know that in Ezekiel. And he's going to do this in specific to God's people in order to vindicate his name. Or in the chapter 37, we know he put it in terms of, I'm going to make the entire created order know that it's my sanctuary in you, and I put it there. And that's the life that's coming out of you. And it's by means of me making a new creation, so to speak, in the second part, for his own ends. So when we pull up Hebrews, when you say whatever Christ did, he completed. So we'd go to Ezekiel and we'd say, well, he made that new heart thing going on, and the Spirit could come in, and the cleansing that was necessary, however you describe it, recreation or reconstitute, whatever you want to say, he's rectified that vessel or those God's people to the great satisfaction of God, and we know it was God's purpose to do it for God's own ends. And so in Hebrews, we see it expressed this way. He did this, completed it, and God's so very happy to have his worker sit at his right hand, having finished his work. New Testament, of course, uses terms like the finished work of Christ and so on. Are you guys with me? So when we see these things, we can see, oh, this is New Testament terminology, that he fulfilled the new covenant in the person of Jesus Christ by means of his birthing, and then also by the means of his finished work in his ministry as he walked planet Earth. Are you guys okay? So what are we to believe about it? This is all good and say, okay, well, Christ has done that. What's that mean for us? What's it mean for you and me? What am I to believe about this? It's not hard for us to believe it about Jesus, that he did this. Whole Christian world testifies to that. And we categorize it this is how God reconciled me. This is how God reconciled himself to mankind and mankind to himself. Purifications of sin is another thing for saying Christ died for my sins. Well, no, it is not. This is much more than that. The whole Christian world would agree that about Jesus has accomplished this type of stuff. But what it means to us is where many, many, many folks fall off the wagon. Because we won't put it in the terms that the author of Hebrews puts it, or John puts it. Somehow we get ourselves incorporated in this and would lay ourselves out a task that, well, now my task is to go and complete a certain aspect of this stuff. Anyway, independent of that stuff.
Yeah.
What's going on here in reference to what am I to believe? If he's completed the forgiveness or the purification of my sins, including forgiveness, what's there for me to believe? That's essential. Essential. Cannot go on any farther with the person of God and walking with the Holy Spirit unless I believe it. I have to believe
that his purification for sins and sitting down means that I have a clean heart. There are no idols in me. The Holy Spirit helps me to know that I really have been crucified with Christ, and it is finished. It is done. There's nothing more for him to do as far as bringing a cleansing to me. He's done that work, and he sat down. And he also gave me life.
Okay, that he did all that purification for one reason. What was his purpose? We know John's purpose is to bring us to an understanding, in a realization that we have life, as you said, Sonia. In the new covenant presented to us by Ezekiel, what's his purpose for cleansing us? And let's bring this up in a sense of God didn't do away with us. We'll get into aspects of this when we talk about our persons, our humanity, our constitution. He didn't destroy us. What did he do? He cleansed us, purified us for one reason. What's the reason here? And you said it, Sonia.
For himself.
For himself to do what?
So he could live inside us.
Yeah, he could live inside us.
Who he is.
The promised spirit of life, the promise from day one that God made us to be his house, to share his life with us so that he himself could walk and talk and be in the created order, all that type of stuff. He cleansed us for that reason. He didn't cleanse us then to give us a new lease on life, so to speak.
Uh-uh.
All right, so So just even in this statement, with the understandings that we have, of course, is that this then indicates what? That we can have life? That we're ready, fit for life?
No, we have life.
Does this say we have life?
Well, it implies it because he sat down.
Well, so, what are you including in that that isn't said? I don't disagree with you, Jeff. I'm just saying, we want to say why we could say that.
Well, because elsewhere that we're also sitting down. So the he includes us.
Yeah. All right, Ty, then answer my question using Ezekiel. Although it's not in that little passage I have right here, it comes before and then in 37, reference to his sanctuary and so on. He cleansed us, he could put his spirit within us.
Right.
And then there's a so that, for this reason, or therefore in 37. His created or entire created order, all the whole creation would know that that's his, he put his sanctuary in the midst of his house. So we can say that here in Hebrews. In Hebrews, we're bringing that into this. And after three verses here, we don't have much more information other than we'd have to go back and pull that ahead from Ezekiel in the sense of the life of God's in mankind now. But what's the other thing we know that he does say here that we could get that from? I'm trying to find it where it says that. Where are we at? All right here. What do we know right here that would indicate that the life of God is in man? That I have to believe. Again, we're trying to keep them narrow to that. We're all talking about the life of God's in mankind. You and I have it. Marcia said it. Sonia said it. Job said it. Curtis said it. What's our full assurance, unshakable confidence that the life of God is in mankind?
Because there it is standing right in front of us.
Yeah. John's first paragraph, the life was manifest, made manifest. They saw it, they touched it, they walked on it. God became incarnate. That's conveyed to us in a full assurance. The new covenant is fulfilled. God birthed himself as a man. Do we understand the significance of that, you guys?
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, along the same lines, what's that?
To that vessel he created, can be in union with God and bear to bear and be one with him.
To the degree that what, Curtis?
That
the owner and the actuality of that life is recognized for who and what it is?
Yes. Yeah, that he can show himself unto this world, or that he can manifest himself
in the created order.
In his creation. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. In a person, in a human being. Of course, that's the incarnation, but then it's repeated here. To what degree can that life be made known by the created order? We, the created order, look upon it, and John says in this first paragraph, recognize it for what it is, and it's the actual life of God walking and talking. Now, prior to the incarnation, there was no walking and talking, the life of God, in that context. There just was not. Go ahead, Curtis.
Well, if you're right, though, you said this a few minutes ago, it's easy for us to see that glory of God and to recognize that that glory and that life was in Jesus, but it's hard for us to equate that he's taking care of this creation to such an extent that he puts us with him. That is the hard part.
Yes, and now jump to 1 John and the identification of knowing the life of God I'd suggest to us that, and using Paul's quad too, is that God demands in us a faith and a belief in his capabilities, his desire, his modes, his operations, his goals accomplished, his eternal purpose of him being manifest. We all say he's our life. He demands us to believe to the degree that we are actually the reflection of God's glory. We actually bear the very stamp of his nature. Indeed, it's I unshakably believe that God's my actual life with such a degree of confidence that I know it experientially for an absolute fact. That's standing up in the Sabbath rest. The first quad is unity of the faith is recognizing and knowing, okay, he wants me to believe that. There's a challenge to actually believe that, as Curtis identified. Easy to believe about Jesus. We can even say, as he is, so am I in this world. But am I in the experience of that is a question we all have to answer. And then the second level in the quad is that I experientially know the person of Christ to the degree that I know I have him and he's mine. And then the going on to maturity is that full orbed assured confidence that it is so, and then standing up in that, unshakable. I suggest right now, in all probability, most of us are quite shakable in this. And if you'd stand up in church and say something like that, you'd see how shakable we are. But that's what the author is saying. I'm to believe that. Not only that, but then what's he do here? What's he do after that? Why is he saying this? Other than, boy, that's good to know about Jesus when he came into the created orders. You know, he's still got something to do. What well, is conveyed to me there? Curtis, go ahead.
Well, I suppose he's trying to encourage us that if he can uphold the universe and he's still holding that all up by his power, he's certainly able to bring us into that place of unity with him where he can finish this creation that he started in us.
Yeah, exactly. What in the first part, in reference to I have the life of God and he's mine and I'm one with him, and then what comes against us in that practical outworking of that in our daily lives is it by default, many of us have been reared in and end up in. And it's true of all folks until we finally, the Holy Spirit's able to bring revelation to us, is that somehow it's my task or my job to so hold on to him I don't let go. Well, this isn't telling me I got something to do here other than to believe what? He's so very well able, as he says in other places. He's created all things, as Curtis said. He can hold himself in me without a problem. Now, do I believe that? We say, okay, I do believe that. But in the practical events of the day, as the Holy Spirit brings us along our little walk, we will get challenged to experience whether you believe it or not. And the shaking of whether I got the life or God or not, oh, I got to hold on now, I got to do this, or oh, he's going to let me go, indicates to us either we tap into that, or revelation has so come that I know he's well able to keep me in this fellowship unique of this person, unshakable. And I always bear the image of the life of God in me because that's him and what he made me for. And I rest in it. And again, that's another illustration of the culmination of understanding the truth revealed to us in the person of Christ and coming to a full place of grasping and holding on and resting in him in the Sabbath rest. So it's a maturity of the truths that we have to iron out, many of which, or some of which, we know and some we don't. And we'd ask, well, why is that important? So here's just another one that I'd touch on. And again, now we're looking at, we're stepping back a little bit. But okay, why is this important? Of course, Jesus needs to be worshipped, and he's second person of the Trinity. He's God himself and all that type of stuff. But why does he say this here? I know he's presenting the person of Christ and his relationship to his created order.
Well, we have the same status within creation as he has. So this really, I think, is indicating because not only is he the firstborn, we're also, you know, born of him, so we're first fruits. Yes. And we have the same status as Jesus in that all God's angels worship him, then they're certainly there to, you know, help and aid us. And also, in a sense, would worship us because he is resident within us. So, you know, we go back to, well, it's not about us, but it's about he who is in us. And he who is in us is God, upholding the universe, and all angels are worshiping him.
So
that makes us really special.
Yes. And we'll close with just this thought in the sense of a little challenge to us the angels of God worship him as God, and in this context also the angels of God worship him as incarnate God.
Yes.
Okay. And the angels of God worship him as his divine person and the life coming out of him. So when we might suggest the angels, well, let's look at it this way. The angels then would look upon us, because we know from Ezekiel, a fulfilled aspect of in the person of Christ and God incarnate, is not only is God worshipped pre-creation, well, he's not worshipped pre-creation, but post-creation, he's worshipped then by these high and awesome angels. We know that God, in vindicating his name in the context of making his sanctuary known in us, that it's he who put it there, and it's actually he put himself there, and that's what the created order sees. So when the angels look at us, what do they see?
Him indwelling us.
Yeah, they see the actual life of God.
Mm-hmm.
And many of us might look at each other and other people and say, well, I'm not seeing that. But John says he saw that. He recognized and saw manifest life, eternal life, and the word of life. And the angels look upon us, and they see and recognize the life of God in us. Their I wouldn't say reverence, but their respect for us as the house of God would I suppose, in some context, they'd recognize what he says later on as their servants of those who obtain salvation in the last verse there, in 14. Anyway, thinking that. So actually, as Sonia said earlier, each phrase here really contains content about our so great salvation, about what's revealed to us in the person of Christ, that we're exhorted to consider and contemplate this person and who he is, what he's done, the new covenant fulfilled in him, and all of that relative to us. And an understanding and grasp of that pertaining to the things I'm actually supposed to believe are essential component parts to me coming to a place of maturity in this relationship, and i.e. the Sabbath rest.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd encourage us to do this. There's no right or wrong to tearing it apart. Joff has a unique mind. Curtis has a unique mind. Each one of us have. And we'll look at it from different angles. We will benefit greatly in coming back together, and we'll have duplicate things we've seen and noticed, and we'll have unique things that we've seen and noticed that would be of great help. What we want to do is iron out things I can put in bold black letters or red. I'm to believe this. these things add up to I'm to believe this in specific.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. And so that's what we're after in this unity of the faith. When you move on to the knowledge, you got to take the unity of the faith all the way through 13 chapters. So maybe in 2022, we'll get to knowledge. And when we get to knowledge, then it's, I'm in the experience of this. I believe it. I know now I'm in the experience of it. That is an exercise of belief. That's a recognition of experience. And those are the things John's pointing out in us, component parts, that then will lead to a comprehensive understanding that bring us into the Sabbath rest. So this first one is probably the most challenging in reference to intellectual discipline, to get your mind before the page, and then a spiritual discipline in waiting upon the Holy Spirit to bring a consummate revelation in an understanding, or as Paul would say, comprehensive understanding and knowledge of wisdom pertaining to the will of God and all that type of stuff have to do with this. And again, you can see it fulfilled in John in reference to the thing he points out. But any questions? Anybody have any questions? Okay, the workbook is what we looked at. And I'll just touch on it briefly. I got it somewhere. Well, I already showed it to you. And you can download that. And then it'll look like it'll start with an empty page like this and go forth. And is it helpful for you guys if I'll do my own brainstorming and you can, whether it's a value or not, isn't an issue. Is can you get something out of it in the way to, oh, here's another way to look at it or to help me work through what is there to see and stuff. I can put those up, for instance, as I'm doing it right with you as I work through this chart again, and as I go through these, I can put that up there so that you can see, oh, here's what Mark's doing and so on. And it's, and you care about it or don't, doesn't matter, but it could be useful. And you, should I do that?
Yep.
Okay. Sure.
All right. It won't be quite like this because I'm working the same charts you are, so you can't really format it. It's just one size text. You can indent by putting spaces in. I'll do that. And put spaces in between the line spacing. And kind of do an outline type of thing. And again, none of this is exhaustive. I mean, look how you can see as you begin to think about this stuff, you can spend a lot of time. The one of the main things you want to do is keep tying it back to Ezekiel and then the person of Jesus Christ. In that exercise, we understand a rationale and a grasp of the manifestation of God incarnate and the utility of his ministry. We know his life is much more than the time he spent on earth as a human being. He's a human being forever. But the essential component for us is the items of belief that we have to work our way through. Otherwise, it's an empty page. You don't have them. You'll default to looking up online, what's the things I'm supposed to believe, and we get those from different groups and so on. That's fine, but let's get them straight from the source. Any questions?
No.
Okie doke. And we're good for next week, I think, right?
No, sorry. I'm going to be out of town.
Oh, okay.
Okay, next Monday. I'll be in Chicago.
I also have a conflict next Monday.
All right. Do we want to pick a different time for next week, or we just want to let her go? Or maybe Sony Curtis, you can tell me. Do you want to get together and keep working on the same thing? It doesn't matter to me.
I think we can be good either way.
Okay. Well, if we Sony and Curtis and I get together, Marcia and Joffe, and we record it, maybe that's a benefit in sense of the way we were dealing with some of it.
Sure, that's fine. Okay.
Just a comment in reference to Joffe going to Chicago is that these are video conferences and they're accessible any, you know.
Correct. And I might be able to, but I'm not quite sure. I know we're going to be very busy.
Oh, sure.
Is
it with mom down there?
Yep. Yep. And we're putting up curtains, cleaning, and
oh, good. Okay.
A lot of practical stuff. We'll be coming back on Tuesday.
Sure. All righty. Well, then, okay. and just one last thing then. Somebody want to pick a different time next week or just let it ride? Sonia and Curtis and I will get together and push.
Any other day that week should be good for me if you wanted to meet then.
Yeah. Tuesday or Wednesday is good.
Yeah, it's fine with us.
See, next week is...
What works for Joff?
He's not back. He works. Or no. Yeah. Wednesday, Joff's coming back Tuesday, so it'd have to be after that. Joff can speak for himself.
Yeah, it's not good really during the week.
Okay.
All right, so maybe the rest of us, we could aim for... Tuesday or Wednesday, which one do you want?
Marcia?
Tuesday's fine.
Okay.
You guys?
Okay.
As long as it's not in the morning.
No, it'd be the same time. Is that okay?
Yeah.
So next Tuesday, we'll pick up right here, and then Joffy can pick that up on the recording.
Okay.
Good.
All right. One quick comment. Because I guess I always am concerned about this. I know it's taken a few turns from First John, but I'm seeing the need and the essential for us as a group to iron these things out, and then be able to work in a compatible fashion with John himself in that epistle, and that although this is going to take us a while, but so hopefully. Any of us aren't unhappy with that, and we just want to dig into First John. I just can't see us getting well out of First John what we need if we haven't worked our way through some of this stuff.
Okay. Yeah, that's all good, Mark. I have to say, I suppose that I'm not really sure where we're going with this. So. And what I'm doing is I'm just being patient and sort of going through the exercises, waiting for something to, if you like, fall into place.
Okay. It isn't quite, you don't see the relative significance of this pertaining to the Sabbath rest?
Well, not really, not at the moment. Hence my... You know, big question mark. Well, okay, I'll go through it. But what I find I'm working on is exploring in an experiential way, you know, he as my life.
Yes.
And all of this that we're going through, that's all good stuff. But to me, that's over on the theoretical side. You know, we know that God lives in us, and we've said, yeah, well, we know that because we don't sin. Okay, that's good. That means I know him. I love my neighbor. That means I know him. But that's still, for me, there has to be a whole lot more than just those two things that seem to sort of come up. So I'm exploring a lot more. You know, how do I know? What do I know?
Here's another way I can put it is, and I guess I'd say this is a challenge to any one of us. Why am I not in the Sabbath rest? What's missing? And so, what we're about here, unless you want to start and say I'm in the Sabbath rest and nothing's missing. For instance, the quad of St. Paul is how he, if we look at the epistles, Paul exhorted, presented, and spent his life trying to bring the brothers and sisters to a place of maturity, full maturity in the person of Christ, to bring them to the Sabbath rest and then to stand up in all the fullness of God. And he articulated, put down, wrote it down, the quad in the sense of these are the four areas. And then he follows that up with a paragraph that, assuming you learn Christ and understood that as the truth is in Christ Jesus, and then go on and then put on and put off. And I would challenge us, to any one of us, to list out what in the world put on and put off mean, not the standard presentation given by the default Christian world of what's normally presented, but in the context of going on to maturity and the full experience of the life of God and the confidence. Why am I not in the Sabbath rest? Paul puts this out as a identification of what the Holy Spirit's doing in us. And just for instance, out of the first one out of the gate is if we default to definition of unity of the faith is simply forgiveness of sins, well, then why am I not standing up and saying I'm in the Sabbath rest? What's contained in here? I need to know what that is.
Mm-hmm.
John, when he says you know him because you keep his commandments, we've comfortably accepted an interpretation of that, that I know that I do suggest, is that because I find myself keeping his commandments. But that there's many other interpretations of that. And because I have his life by default, I should be keeping his commandments. The challenge comes to us when we, everything from the enemy to peer pressure and to so on, challenges our understanding of I have the life of God and to what degree I have it. Where are you going to put your feet? You got to put it somewhere. We can say generically, well, I put it on the person of Christ. Well, what do you mean by that? What have the scriptures given me that indicate that I can do that? And where, what is, what's under my foot look like? And so, so the essential grasp of and the experience of I am believing that, And I can testify to the fact of that reality in me. For instance, purification of sins. Just by some suggested rationale, Jonathan.
Yep.
Anybody have any other questions?
That's all, folks.